It's time now to come to our study of the Word of God. And if you've been here, you know we've been mainly going through the book of Matthew. And we come to the next little section of Matthew chapter 5, this great sermon of the King, the Sermon on the Mount. And some of the words of Christ, actually all of the words of Christ, I think, they're challenging, aren't they? They're difficult, and they set the standard higher than what we can achieve. And that's part of the point. Let's pray together, though, before we go to God's Word. Father, thank you for this book of Matthew that displays the majesty of Christ. Thank you for the Sermon on the Mount. Thank you for the words that we have studied here in the recent weeks, and especially for these six verses tonight. Help us, Lord, to treasure them, to know them, and to live by them, that we might glorify the Son the way that we live, the way that we think inside of ourselves. Help us, Lord, in this passage tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Christians, and this is in the news a lot, I think, Christians rightly lament the erosion of morals in our land. We don't want to see increased godlessness around us. And perhaps more than any topic, the passage for today is increasingly ignored and disobeyed, not just in our country, but to a large degree around the world. In our study last week, Jesus told about how it isn't just murder that is wrong, it's the inward attitude of murder in the heart, or hatred, that is a violation of God's holy standard. And this week, in the next part of Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 27, Jesus gave a very similar message about the topic of adultery. Now, in years past, the act of adultery was to a large degree culturally unacceptable. The same was true of divorce. But as time has progressed, our country and many other countries have departed more and more from a Christian ethic, if you will, especially in this area of life. We live in a day of unbridled indulgence, and around us there is a sea of excess and perversions. And really, this is to be expected. And after all, as I mentioned last time, do we really expect unbelievers to live a morally upright life? Do we anticipate that the non-Christian would want to live a holy life? Should we expect a life of moral purity from someone that doesn't love Christ? No, we shouldn't. The Bible says that men love sin rather than light. Their fulfillment is in sinful behavior. They break God's laws. That's normal for unregenerate, fallen mankind. The law of God isn't primarily to set moral standards for everyone to live by. It does that, but its primary function is as an instructor to show us our sinfulness so that we may be directed to Christ in the gospel message. And so don't be surprised when sinners sin. Be surprised when they don't. If the message from Jesus in last week's passage didn't prove the sinfulness of each of us, then the one for today certainly will. The standards for this area of life are attacked by people of the world, perhaps more than any other. At least with murder. Last week, we as a nation still consider the outward act not only unacceptable, but as a serious crime, which is good. But when we consider hate, it's perhaps not worthy of a criminal penalty, but at least the people around us, our world, generally think it is something that is unwanted. But starting in verse 27, the topic of adultery often gets a pass in our world. Though some would not count it as acceptable, many, in fact, do, and many people in both groups participate in what God has forbidden. And we can look at percentages of young people that have committed fornication, or diseases, or marriages where vows are broken, and statistics about divorce and all that sort of thing. The numbers would be troubling, and rightly so. But what they would all prove is that what Jesus said here in our passage is largely ignored. And that's only the outward act of adultery. What Jesus would say about the heart on this topic And I don't think our world cares at all for the statements of the Savior on this matter. In fact, they quite regularly promote what he said is evil. We will treat this subject sensitively, but rightly, without doing what is popular in some pulpits in our land, that is, being vulgar or profane or inappropriately detailed. We won't stoop to gutter language or crudeness just because our culture accepts and expects that sort of thing. We can use the words of Scripture and the words of the Savior to explain principles of life in this area. It's page 817 if you've got one of our pew Bibles. Or read along on your own, Matthew 5, verses 27 through 32. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you, everyone who looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It was also said, 'Whoever divorces his wife must give her a written notice of divorce.' But I tell you, everyone who divorces his wife, except in a case of sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Well, those are the words of the Savior. Back in verse 27, he said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" Now, this is a simple quote of the seventh commandment as found in Exodus 20, verse 17. In fact, I'm told that the Greek word in the New Testament there is exactly the same as the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. God's standard is one man with one woman for life. We find this all the way back in Genesis. But just like he so often does, fallen man takes what God has made, that which has beauty and is good, and fallen man perverts it. All in other instances of physical union are sinful, including outside of marriage and before marriage. And as the Bible talks about homosexuality and having more than one wife, and the list is longer. Some people think that this is restrictive and unrealistic. And those sort of restrictions are bad, but these sorts of things are really good. They are for our blessing. God made something good, and he gave instructions for its use, and not following God's command is a violation of his law. It is transgression. It is iniquity. And it is rampant in our day. It is devastating to individuals and to couples and to families. Countless children grow up without a father or without a mother because of divorce caused by adultery. Society as a whole is harmed by the violation of the seventh commandment. And I'm sure you've heard about statistics of people in the church as well, both young people and marriages that are hurt by disobedience to this command. And of course, we have to remember that not everyone in the church is really saved. Not everyone who claims to be a Christian really is, but Christians are quite capable of these types of sins. It doesn't excuse it. It doesn't lessen its seriousness. It just tells us that there are problems in the church, and sometimes those things stem from difficulties such as unbiblical teaching or wrong doctrine or a lack of teaching about sin and holiness or a lack of pastoral oversight and involvement or even a lack of church discipline. It tells us how we have been infected by the world more than we know and how we tend to imitate the world rather than imitate Christ and godly folks around us. The breaking of the seventh commandment is a huge problem. Adultery proper by married persons and fornication by unmarried persons are both in mind here in the passage. And sometimes this even makes the news, but we see it in church leadership. We've heard of scandals by some big-name guys on TV who were caught. And it happens with no-name guys as well across the nation and around the world. And to make matters worse, pastors who get caught are often restored to pastoral leadership after some period of time in direct violation of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Because they tell us that an overseer or an elder or a pastor in the church is to be the husband of one wife, literally a one-woman man. Can a man who fails still be forgiven and restored to Christian service? Yes, he can. Can he ever go back into pastoral leadership? Absolutely not. He is disqualified. His reputation is ruined, and he has harmed the body of Christ and brought shame to the name of Christ. There is forgiveness, but the consequences still exist, and it means that he should be out of pastoral ministry, period. We need to make clear that although this sin has unique consequences, this is not the unforgivable sin. It has devastating results, but it is not outside the scope of why Jesus died. Unrepentant and unforgiven adulterers end up in hell. 1 Corinthians 6 verses 9 and 10 tell us, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will enter the kingdom of God." But note that not only adulterers are excluded from heaven, but so are idolaters and thieves and drunkards, etc. Sin of any type is sufficient to send a person to hell. So for the person who has violated God's standards in this area, don't despair. Don't give up. Don't think that you can't be forgiven. If you think that way, you're not believing God's word. Rather, run to the source of forgiveness. Flee to Christ. He is ready and willing to forgive. And we'll talk more about that at the end. For those who have not fallen to this sin of verse 27, we need to remember three things. First, there is no place for pious condescension toward those who have so sinned. Let's not think of ourselves better than others. Rather, let it remind us of our own frailness, our own depravity, our own spiritual bankruptcy before God. And let's remember the fact that we have been forgiven of plenty. Second, let's not think that we're above such a blatant and obvious breach of something very important. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, and maybe you have this memorized, Paul reminded his readers, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed that he does not fall." See, none of us are above this. Countless people would never have imagined that they would break the seventh commandment outwardly, and yet they do. We are not immune. Just because we've been faithful for X number of years doesn't mean that we can let our guard down. So first, don't look down on those who have sinned. Second, don't think yourself above such thing. And third, remember that the outward act doesn't just happen. It begins in the heart. The fantasy precedes the act. If we're not above the inward thought, we're not above the outward act either. The adulterer's problem began on the inside and was fed on the inside before it bowed to the temptation on the outside. And that is what Jesus addressed in verse 28. He said, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Well, for the folks that have not done such a deed as described in verse 27, need to look again, because the Pharisees, at least some of them, thought they were okay. They had not done that act. They read the letter of the law and they concluded that they were righteous. And you know what? People do that a lot today as well. And therein lies the problem, because God's standards were not and are not merely external. The last of the Ten Commandments, remember that one? That's pretty plain. It forbids not an action, but an attitude. Deuteronomy 5:21 says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife." And then it lists a bunch of other things of your neighbors that you're not supposed to want. We're not to desire what God has given to our neighbor. Even if his wife is younger and better looking and a better cook, she is not yours. She is his. Our desire is not to be for her. The standard of a holy inward heart attitude is not new in Matthew 5. It has been God's design from the beginning. Now, about this passage, Kent Hughes wrote that Christ has shown us our hearts and has uncovered the source of our trouble. His words cut. They are surgical. They expose to us our sin and they show us his radical righteousness. Well, the religious leaders of Israel 2,000 years ago at a problem. And it's the same problem for peoples of all times. They think they meet up with some standard of righteousness that they set in their own heads. Right? The standard is, okay, right below where I am. It doesn't matter where you are. Everybody does it. I'm okay. The standard is there. And they think that by their own standards, they're okay. And that is called self-righteousness. But God is the one who sets the standards, and we are not okay because we have violated His standards. Even if we do okay on the outside, we are far from clean. Even if we haven't done the act, we still need cleansing and forgiveness for the attitude. Jesus would later tell the Pharisees in Luke 11, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness." Going to an Old Testament story, King David is probably the most famous adulterer in the Bible. You remember the story from 2 Samuel chapter 11, when David, whether David was innocent up on his roof or not, whether he was looking for a view, we do not know. But we do know that when he saw Bathsheba, he did not look away, but rather took pleasure in the view. And not only that, he took the next step of finding out who she was. And then he coveted his neighbor's wife. And then he arranged to be in her presence. And then adultery came to fruition. Most often it is a one-step-at-a-time process that can take days, often weeks or months, maybe even years. And in David's story, the timeline was quick, probably because he was the king. The principle is that we shouldn't even take the first step on the road of destruction. We see and we are aware of something that is considered attractive, but that's not sin. It's the glare, it's the second look, it's the leering, the staring, the wanting that is lust that Jesus spoke of, that is the first step in the wrong direction. Going all the way back to one of the oldest, maybe the oldest book in the Bible, the righteous man Job, somewhere around 4,000 years ago, he knew of this problem. In chapter 31 of Job, verse 1, he said, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? Or as the old Berkeley translation has it, how could I ogle at a maid?" Job knew well before the Mosaic law that looking with lust is wrong. Jesus said that not only does God command outward obedience, but we must have holy affections of the heart as well, because the outward act begins with a wrong heart. In Mark 7, Jesus said in verse 21, From out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts and fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, etc. J.C. Ryle put it this way. He wrote, "Imagination is the hotbed where this sin is too often hatched. Guard your thoughts, and there will be little fear about your actions." The person who commits the act is guilty. The person who desires the sinful act is also guilty. Calvin called this, quote, "chastity both in body and in mind." But the world promotes chastity of neither body nor mind. Advertising in our day is permeated with that which is purposely designed to cause lust. You can't go through the grocery store checkout lines or to the superstore without being barraged by images, all of them photoshopped, of course, of people who do not dress modestly. And that's why the topic of modesty is important in this particular area of life. Modesty applies to both men and to women. But of course, the biggest issue is how the ladies dress. Paul put it this way, "And likewise I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly," 1 Timothy 2. That's kind of a passage that's ignored in our day. Men need this, my sisters. You help us by dressing in a godly way. Women that don't, whether they do it on purpose or not, or whether they even know it or not, women that dress immodestly contribute to a man's sin by dressing in a way that causes temptation. Do you need to dress in a way so that you look like a box covered by fabric? No. things do need to be covered. Our world makes almost any excuse to dress provocatively. Things like, it's hot outside, or, oh, there's a body of water. I guess that means I can wear almost nothing. People should dress differently for different occasions, but that doesn't mean that we should dress immodestly for any occasion. A.W. Pink wrote, if lustful looking is so grievous a sin, then those who dress and expose themselves with the desire to be looked at and lusted after are not less, but perhaps more guilty. And we could go on and on about that subject, but we don't need to. There's helpful resources for those whose heart's desire is to be obedient in that area. The world is not going to help us with these things. Most TV shows and movies portray marital monogamy infrequently and sometimes mockingly, and generally promote anything but normal, godly relationships. And what they wear is increasingly inappropriate. For us to proclaim the outward requirements of God's law, that is, intimacy only in a one-man, one-woman marriage, to proclaim that is becoming increasingly unacceptable. To say it out loud, as some have done recently, is to risk being in hot water, mainly with the liberal media, I suppose. But it may even be illegal someday to say something like that, as it is in a few places already. Well, if that's unwanted and maybe someday illegal, imagine the suggestion that verse 28 would have on the people of our day, that not only is adultery and fornication and homosexuality wrong, but even looking with lust is wrong. I'm sure a number of scoffers will get a good laugh at that. But they are laughing at Christ and our Lord and Savior and His words, and if they don't repent, someday they won't be laughing. Well, are the consequences for disobedience of verse 28 the same as for verse 27? The same? No. But sin is still sin, and it leads to the same pain, and without repentance it leads to the same hell. Well, this is a problem. What do we do? Verse 29. Jesus said, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Here, Jesus states the utter importance of doing what is necessary to avoid sin. He is not suggesting that the tearing out of your eye or chopping off of your hand is the right answer. He is saying we should do whatever it takes, even be radical, even give up that which is most precious, which to the Jews, the right eye, the right hand, were the most precious. Give it up if it leads to sin. There's an example of this in biblical counseling circles. It's a true story. Maybe some of you have heard it before. A Christian airline pilot struggled with the issues of verse 28, both on a TV and a computer, and he wanted to be rid of it. And the man that counseled him knew that what is called radical amputation was needed. He was told, no laptop, no TV in his whole hotel rooms. And he agreed. And the hard part was that each night at the hotel, when he was traveling, he had to carry the TV out of his room, store it in a co-worker's room. Of course, that required explaining the situation. He received no small amount of ridicule, but after a while, at least some of them respected him for it, even if they thought that he took it a little bit far. But the amputation worked. That's exactly what Jesus said to do. Hack off the source, pluck out the root, do what it takes, be militant if needed. Why? Because sin, Jesus said, leads people to hell. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that the Christian that sins goes to hell. It means that the person whose life is marked by sinful things, and there's a number of lists of those sorts of things in Scripture, if your life is marked by consistent and unrepentant sin, it shows that you have not been transformed by Christ, and you do not have forgiveness from God, and you'll end up in hell. Now, don't misunderstand, Christians sin sometimes pretty persistently, sometimes even dramatically, but a person whose life is marked by sin cannot have assurance of faith and may not be saved at all. For the person, and for that person, the answer is the same, whether he is a believer or not. The answer is repent and turn to Christ. Turn away from sin and run to the Savior. Confess sin. Flee from sin. Don't feed it. And one good sign is if there is really a hatred for sin. If you sin in whatever way, do you love it or do you hate it? A worldly person loves sin. Generally has no big desire to turn from it. The Christian afterwards looks, he hates it. So do what it takes to amputate the things that cause you to stumble. And that can be different for each person. And maybe others will even think you're crazy. People see you doing this sort of fanatical thing, like the airplane pilot. But that's okay, because it's better to give up what leads you astray than you to be found out as unregenerate and cast away from Christ, or to be in continuous bondage to sin. Temptations, they may be great, but they are not insurmountable. They are not irresistible. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, and this is a great memory verse, by the way, and I bet some of you haven't memorized already. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but is such as is common to man." And you know what? Everybody else, others have gone through the same thing. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Do what it takes to find the escape hatch. Run, flee, turn off, turn away, throw out, unsubscribe, stop going, smash if necessary, pluck out and chop off, as it were, because Jesus said to. If it stands in the way of your relationship to Christ, be ruthless. We may wish to take the middle of the road so we don't look too extreme, but sometimes extreme measures are needed, and they are worth it. This is a particular challenge for men, though not exclusively their domain. More and more women, statistics tell us, participate in these sorts of things here in this passage. And don't expect it to get better, beloved. Evil men will go from bad to worse. And Romans 1 tells us that men are inventors of evil. They think of new ways to do evil. And we see that all too frequently. Even though some other nations, and I think mainly of Europe and certain nations in South America, but other nations are farther down the road in debauchery than we are, and it's kind of obvious that we're not immune because we're going in the same direction they are. And although that's not a good thing, I'm confident that good will come of it, because Christians will be more distinct. We'll have a clearer testimony. We'll be better able to contrast sin and righteousness to a lost world. And in other words, God may use the licentiousness of degenerating nations and people to allow the gospel message to shine forth more clearly. And in that, we can rejoice. Remember, 2,000 years ago, the apostles lived in a world that, although they didn't have our technology, they sure had their sin problems, much like ours. Well, what else should we do besides plucking out and chopping off, as it were? A couple things. One, stay busy. Idleness can lead to sinfulness. In the context of 1 Timothy 5, Paul is talking about women, but he's right in saying in 1 Timothy 5:13, they learn to be idle, and they go from house to house and get into sinful things. And also, we don't want to just stop doing what is bad. We want to start doing what is good. In Ephesians 4, terminology, we lay aside the old self, but also put on the new self. In biblical counseling, it's called put off and put on. In Romans 12, as we read earlier, we turn away from conformity to the world, but not just that, we turn to being transformed by the renewing of our minds. In Colossians 3 terminology, instead of seeking sinful things, we are to keep seeking the things above where Christ is. In Philippians 4 wording, instead of setting our minds on evil things, Paul wrote, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good repute, etc., dwell on these things." In other words, we don't just stop doing bad and sinful things. We replace it with doing good and God-glorifying things. Don't just try to stop the bad stuff, but also start doing the good stuff instead. As we read just a little bit ago in Romans, at the end of Romans 12, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome that evil with good. One writer who was a pastor of a fire church up in Kansas City wrote a book called Delivered by Desire. The cover shows delivered from desire, as if we need to be delivered from having desires, but the from is scratched out. And the word by is inserted instead. And in other words, having desires isn't wrong. It's just that our desires are misplaced sometimes. We're not saying turn off the desire. We're saying make sure your desire is for the right things. Ultimately, don't desire what is sinful. Instead, desire Christ. Spurgeon had this to say. He said, if Christ has died for me, ungodly as I am, without strength as I am, that I can no longer live in sin, but must arouse myself to love and serve Him who has redeemed me. I cannot trifle with the evil that killed my best friend. I must be holy for His sake. How can I live in sin when He has died to save me from it? And if you want to borrow this, by the way, or several other books that I didn't bring on this particular subject, just let me know. I can make recommendations if you want. We're blessed to have a nice handful of excellent resources in this area, and most of these things are written relatively recently. And if we need to talk about it, let's talk. You know, having an accountability partner, that's not the ultimate answer, but it can be part of the answer. And guys, if you need one, just say so. It won't be a one-way partnership, though. We'll be each other's. No one's immune. It's a common struggle. In fact, if you ask 10,000 adult men if they've ever lusted and only one said that he haven't, there'd still be a good chance that he, too, was lying. It isn't shameful to admit that there's a temptation. If you said otherwise, I'd have difficulty believing you. And this is where we can walk together and encourage and sharpen one another and be diligent and watchful in our own lives and helpful to each other in this sinful world that we live in. Well, possible results of these sin problems are found in the last two verses. Verse 31, Jesus said, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Well, these two verses could be taken as a separate, you have heard, but I say, section. And that would be fine. However, it seems to me to simply be another part of the same topic. Those problems in verses 27 and 28 lead to this problem in verses 31 and 32. And here, Jesus corrects the misunderstanding of easy divorce. This is the result of lusting and of adultery. The sinful man thinks that, the grass is greener, and so you jump the fence, and it's wanting another person and attempting to legitimize the wrong by making it legal. They misunderstood Moses and made it sound like divorce was no big deal and could be handled by just filling out the right paperwork. But that wasn't the intention. In Matthew 19, and we're a long way from getting to Matthew 19, but if we get there someday, I'm sure we'll take a longer look at the subject. But in Matthew 19, Jesus corrected the wrong understanding of the Pharisees, and he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And then he reiterates that divorce was acceptable only in the case of adultery. It would take a long time to go through all the various aspects of divorce in Scripture. It's a difficult subject to study. And as you probably know, solid men come to different conclusions on the subject, anywhere from a no divorce and no remarriage period stance to the opposite idea that for almost any reason, divorce and remarriage are warranted. And without attempting to prove anything, I think the truth is somewhere there in the middle. There are issues to think about, whether there's adultery, whether either or both of the spouses are Christians, and who is doing the departing. And it's complicated. And that's one of the other hard things about this topic, is that it is very personal. It's an emotional, and there's often great pain, and sin always complicates the situation. But the bottom line is that God's intention is one man and one woman till death do they part. And that's really what we need to concentrate most on, making marriages last. And not just barely last, not just stay together by the skin of their teeth, not hanging on for the sake of the children, but rather God-honoring marriages, marriages that effectively picture the union of Christ with His bride, the church. And when issues and challenges arise in marriage, and they will, because every marriage consists of a sinful husband and a sinful wife, when those difficulties come, we want to address those challenges rightly and biblically. God does still hate divorce. The goal should always be reconciliation if possible. Seems pretty clear to me anyway that sometimes because of sin, reconciliation is not possible. A divorce, though never commanded and never ideal, is permitted in certain circumstances. And we could have spent a lot more time in these six verses. In fact, there's really at least four sermons here, probably more if we were to cover divorce thoroughly. But these are all a package, all related, all mentioned by Jesus together, apparently fairly rapidly in His great sermon. We don't need to delve into the depths of depravity of how our world fails at these things. They fail miserably. But we do need to check our own hearts, because if we think we're okay because we've never done that, then verse 28 reminds us that we've thought about it. Instead of chastising the world for acting worldly, we need to ask God to search our own hearts and see if there be any wicked way in us. This area of life is particularly sensitive. It is uniquely destructive when sin comes, has its own set of consequences. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, Paul wrote, "Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside his body, but the immoral man sins against his own body." We hurt ourselves. We hurt our marriages. Or if you're single, you hurt your own future marriage by violating Christ's command, either inwardly or outwardly. Much marital counseling is needed because the couple violated God's standards before marriage. And the same is true because of violation of these things after marriage as well. I've sat across the counseling table from a guy who even lost his job because he repeatedly could not resist electronic temptation at work. And it's not an unusual problem. But even though it is serious, don't get it into your head that this is somehow, as I said earlier, the unforgivable sin. Murder and murder of the heart, as we covered last week, are not unforgivable sins. And adultery, fornication, divorce, adultery of the heart are not unforgivable sins either. Jesus died to forgive people that have done these things. The sacrifice of Christ is greater than all of your and my sin. Anyone who thinks that Jesus can't forgive me because my sin is too great makes two errors. First, he is not overstating his sin. He is understating it. It is worse than he thinks. And second, he diminishes the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. He thinks his sin is stronger than Christ's power to save. And it ain't so. Sin is a great destroyer, but Jesus is a greater Savior. So whatever your sin, whatever your spiritual state, confess sin, turn from sin, and run to Christ. In John 6, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." Elsewhere in Scripture, and this is in both the Old and the New Testaments, says, "Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." God is a God who forgives. He loves to forgive, and He forgives completely. Aren't you glad? We can be right with Him. We can be completely cleansed because of the work of Jesus, who lived a sinless life and bore the wrath of God on the cross, and who rose from the grave in victory over sin and death. He is a Savior we can trust, one who understands our struggles. He's been tempted like we are, yet without sin. And He intercedes for us. So go to Him. call out to him. Hebrews 7:25 tells us, therefore he, Christ, is able to save forever those who draw near to God. And remember his promise to the Christian. He won't leave us. He won't forsake us. He won't leave us to ourselves. He will finish the work that he began in us. Eventually we will finish the course and will enter into the sinless joy of the Master, either at death or when Christ comes again. Someday the battle will be over and it will end in victory, not by our strength, but by Christ's strength. Perhaps even that day will be soon. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. We thank you, O Lord, for the hard words of Jesus. Thank you, O Lord, that your standard is high. Perfection, even. We thank you, Lord, that we read things like this and we realize that we do not meet your standard. We are sinful and separated from you. But thank you that you sent your Son so that those who would believe in him could have everlasting life and forgiveness of all of their sins. Lord, as we each look at our own lives and these particular verses, help us, Lord, to turn away from that which is evil. Help us to instead replace the evil with good. Help us, Lord, to be busy about kingdom work, about the good things of life that you give us to do. Thank you that there is forgiveness for even the most wicked people. Thank you, Lord, that you forgive folks that have done any evil thing. And we ask, Lord, that you'd help us in a practical way to turn away from sin and whatever it takes in our lives. Help us, Lord, to be willing to do what it takes. Thank you, Lord, that the literal plucking out of our eyes or chopping off of a hand isn't necessary. But Lord, when we understand what is necessary, help us to be willing to do it. Thank you that you forgive. Thank you that you're gracious, that you love us in spite of our sin. Thank you someday that we won't struggle with sin anymore. Until that day, help us, Lord, to run diligently, to fight the battle valiantly. Help us to live for Christ and tell others of his love. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus that we ask these things. Amen. Well, one last song as we conclude tonight. Let's stand as we sing a song from Philippians 1. I am confident of this.